Lord. You are with us each and every day. And we know that we can trust in you. And we know that you know our hearts. And you know what our desires are, even before we know. Every day, I look at the glory of what you've made in this world and this universe, and it's just amazing. So when I think of what the hurt that's going on in the world today, I always think of you with the hope that we have in you. This morning, Lord, I just want to lift up our family this morning and pray in prayer, our friends, and you know what the needs are in our hearts, whether it be health or finances or struggling emotionally or physically. Lord, you are there, and we just want to lift them up to you, all the needs in our hearts today. For the world that's hurting, Lord, your spirit is there. Your spirit is everywhere, Lord. And I just pray that one day we can no longer have the violence and hurt that we have in this world. This morning, I want to also pray for on Camp Sunday, we prayed for some people that we were commissioning off to camp, and counselors and various workers, Lord. And they're going to be heading out to camp this week, many of them. And Lord, we just pray a special blessing over them and protection. And keep them under your wing as they help lead the children and help with everything that they do at camp. So I ask for a special blessing for them as they go, a special blessing for all the kids that will be coming to camp as well. We were talking about the sending some kids to camp and the blessing that brings to our community. Most importantly, Lord, I just pray for your spirit to just dwell amongst the people there. May we have those kids that are just full of your joy. And may that joy be infectious with the rest of us. Also want to lift up some families this morning in prayer from our congregation. And Lord, you know what they have in their hearts, so I just lift them up to you this morning. Rick and Mary Schmidt, Catherine Schneider, John and Jennifer Schuett, Elmer and Adriana Scott. We lift up also Jeremy and Stephanie Short and their kids as well, Alyssa, Caitlin, and Wesley. Along with that, Lord, we just want to pray to lift up our sister churches in the area. And we want to pray for Port Elgin EMC, Salvation Army Church in Kitchener, Lord. And you know the needs of those churches as well. And we just pray that you fill that. Thank you, Lord, for the many blessings you do give us, and may we just remember that as we go this morning. Lord, and I just pray for Randall as well, as he will be sharing your message with us this morning. You just embrace him and take him give him the words that you have prepared for him today, for us. In your name I pray, amen.
All right, well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. My name's Randall Benbow. For those of you who don't know me and are maybe new here or just visiting. I still feel relatively new here, although I've almost been here with my wife, Nicole, for a year now. So it's good to be here this morning, and I just want to thank you for the opportunity to share God's word with you this morning. I wanted to begin by just sharing with you a personal story from my own life, one that was just a little bit challenging for me, and it happened back in the fall of 2008. I took a job at a landscaping company, and this was in Ancaster, which is right by Hamilton. And on the first day of the job, I worked with this guy, a foreman named Jamie. And just to give you kind of an image of what he looked like, he was one of these, like, he was a really nice guy, but he was one of those blonde Dutchmen. He wasn't super tall like so many of them are, but he had that stocky, strong, solid build to him. And so as I do with everyone I work with, I just, you know, want to get to know him because I'm going to be spending a lot of time with him. And so I just started asking him some questions, figuring out, you know, who he is and what he likes to do and things like that. And he said that he likes to study history. And this kind of piqued my interest because I have studied history a lot. In my undergrad, I did a little bit of history. And I also thought it was a little bit unusual for a landscaper to say that he likes to study history. I mean, liking history is one thing, but the study of it is, that's a more of an academic kind of approach to it. And so I asked him what he likes to study, and he said ancient history. Just kind of, he didn't want to get into it. And I thought that was a little odd, so I just like Greco-Roman history or like the Mesopotamian history, like what are we talking about here? And he's like, no, Egyptian history. And he said, started to look a little uncomfortable, and he was just like, man, you ask a lot of questions. I don't think I've ever been said that, I don't think anyone's ever told me that before. So, I mean, I thought it was a little odd that he was just so uncomfortable about me knowing about his life, and just, you know, study of history, right? And so, you know, he asked me what I wanted to do, and I told him that I had plans of studying to become a pastor and that I was a Christian. And, you know, some people, they react very positively when you tell them you're, you know, either going to be a pastor or you're a Christian. And some people just kind of give that look like, really? Christian, eh? Pastor. That's great. And that was the look Jamie gave. He was not too happy about it, and I wasn't sure where he was going with that. And so what began to transpire over the next couple of months was actually one of the most challenging relationships that I've ever had in my life. Jamie, that day and then throughout the next few months, he started to just talk about conspiracy theories, like some stuff surrounding the church. Like, if you've ever seen the Da Vinci Code, or even if you know a little bit about it, you know what I'm talking about. Those kind of like weird church conspiracy theories. You know, he would say, like, you know, the church was formed around the time of Constantine. For those of you who don't know, that's like around 350 AD, somewhere around there. And he said that the Bible way was just a construction of the Catholic Church to gain power. He said that we don't have an earlier copy than in the 400 AD. And I said, well, that's true as far as a complete bound copy of the Bible. That's true. We don't have an earlier copy than around 450, early 400 AD. But as I tried to defend the historicity of the faith and the Bible, I found myself just being frustrated because I didn't have those specific dates to always recall it. And I just knew he was wrong on some cases, but I couldn't put it to words. And I mean, Jamie, he also talked about some mystical beliefs that he had. Some stuff ranging from like personal out-of-body experiences. He believed in kind of like a deity or a god that he referred to as the Logos, which that term's out of the Greek philosophy. But when he described it, it seemed more like something out of Egyptian history of, like, you know, the sun god Ra or something like that. It was very, very odd. And I felt like, you know, throughout those first few months, I felt like I was just being attacked, and I had very little to say in return. I didn't know what to do, and he was trying. To be honest, my faith was being rattled at that time. Like, I was experiencing just times of doubt. And it wasn't fun. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced a time in your life, and maybe it's a time where you have been challenged so much by somebody who, you know, seems to just know so much, that it's just caused you to doubt, caused you to just question where your faith is at, even the whole Bible thing. In James chapter 1, verse 2 to 12, he tells us that in times similar and, you know, different ones like the one I was experiencing, that we need to meet those trials head on. And we need to meet them with joy because Christ is preparing for us the crown of life. So I want to begin by just, you know, going through. I want to begin by just going through what some of this passage says, some of the earlier verses in it. And so in verse 2 and 3, James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." So he tells us to consider it pure joy when facing trials. And he leaves trials kind of open and, you know, we're allowed to interpret that whatever way we want. There's not one specific type of, say, persecution or, you know, we're going through financial trials or relationship trials. It's wide open. It's up to, you know, what you feel you're struggling with. But he says pure joy. Like, really, James? Like, I don't know if you've ever struggled with anything before, but that is not the easiest thing to do. I mean, I know when I was going to work and I was faced with a barrage of, you know, weird conspiracy theories and mystery religion things, like, I was not happy often. I mean, what do you say to someone when they start describing to you that they believe in some sort of power that's held in, like, the shape of, like, a pyramid or a sphere in these geometrical shapes, and that if you sit in the middle of them, you receive some sort of energy that can give you, like, healing or rejuvenation or something? I mean, he said that's why the Egyptians built the pyramids. I didn't know what to say to that. I mean, what do you say to that? I was shocked to find out that he wasn't the only one who believed in that kind of stuff. I worked for a different landscaping company, and we went out to a house where there was, on this guy's very large property, there was things that were set up, and there was a large sphere with a chair in the center of it. And I was like, get out of here. More people than one believes this stuff? Like, I was dumbfounded. But I must say, even during this time of testing that I was having with Jamie, there were times where I felt like I was receiving a bit of joy, encouragement. I would read passages in the Bible, and I'd think, yeah, like, I'm going to go, and I'm going to evangelize him, and I'm going to change him. I am going to be a great witness for Jesus. But when the rubber hits the pavement, it's a little different. You know, I'm not usually feeling all that joyful when he starts challenging me with these different things, and just, it almost feels like I'm being attacked. I think part of the problem with trying to interpret what James means is that we often understand joy to just be this type of emotional state of happiness that we experience. And I mean, if you look in the dictionary, that's what it says joy is. But I think that's not necessarily what we're supposed to do, because I think sometimes if that's how we always appeared on our outward appearance, even during trials, we might feel like, or we might appear a bit like a loony or something, you know? But I think James is talking about a source of joy that comes from two things. A joy that looks forward to a time when we aren't going to suffer, we aren't going to have trials anymore. And second, that we receive joy in knowing that God is doing this for our good, that he's walking us through it so that we will be better people. Paul says something very similar in Romans 5. And I'll just read it to you. And at the end of right at the tail end of verse 2, he says, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love unto our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." See, Paul's talking about a suffering that we rejoice in, not because the suffering is exciting and good, but because he's looking forward to something that is better. One commentator put it this way about James and this passage that I just read. He said, "The spiritual reality is that God will use the trial to develop something that we admittedly do not yet possess." I think that hits the nail on the head right there. So James goes on to say more about perseverance in verse 4. He says, "Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." I like baseball a lot. I hope there's some out here that also like baseball a lot. I love playing it, watching it, reading about it, studying it, all sorts of things. Now, for some of you, you don't care a lick about baseball. That's like my wife, Nicole. She doesn't care about it at all. But so I'm going to go over a few little basics about just the basic game, part of the game, at least Major League Baseball. Now, every single season, going from the beginning of April to the end of September, they play 162 games, each team. Now, that's 6 months. If you kind of work it out, that's almost playing every single day of the summer. I mean, I'm like, that would be a sweet job. But I don't think it would be as easy as you think it would be. It's not like they're going to the same ballpark that they can walk down the street to and play every day. I mean, they have to travel to about 20 different cities throughout the year. They have to stay in hotels, you know, sleep on planes, adjust to time zone differences. And these finely trained athletes also have to try to stick to a diet that's going to give them the energy they need. I mean, can you imagine eating McDonald's every day and trying to be a professional athlete? It's just not going to happen. No. But I have a question for those of you who maybe like baseball. Does anyone know who holds the record for most consecutive games played in baseball? You can just shout it out if you know. Yeah, there you go, Mitch. I knew you would know it. Cal Ripken Jr., he said. He's retired now, but he was playing through the 80s and 90s predominantly. And he played in 2,632 straight games. That's a test of endurance. That's a test of perseverance. I mean, can you imagine never having a sick day in 17 straight years? Not even taking just a personal day? I mean, he played through strained muscles, bruises, probably various tears. Who knows what happened in his personal life through those 17 years? But he kept playing. He kept pushing through. And I often wonder what drives somebody to do that. How do you motivate yourself and prepare yourself to play 17 straight years, 2,632 straight games? By the way, he ended it voluntarily. So it's not like he had to end it by injury, which is, you know, a nice way to end it. He just decided he needed a break from a couple of games, I guess. But what does that mean for us? Why did I share that about the baseball? I mean, perseverance, yes. But for Cal Ripken Jr., I mean, it's not like he just showed up at the ballpark every day to play baseball, just to play in the game. There was times where he had to train every day, probably, in the gym. He had to practice, going out to the field and having balls hit at him so that he could field them properly, going and practicing hitting. Because can you imagine, like, 17 years, he's going to go through some slumps, as we call it, just some bad periods. But even then, he was better than anybody else still at that point. There was nobody else to, like, push him out of the spot. For 17 years, even when he was injured, he was still better than them. And so that's what I think when we talk about perseverance in the faith, I think we need to look at not exactly when we're playing the game, because we got to be ready to actually play the game sometimes. And so I think that, or that leads me to start talking about what is the practice of spiritual disciplines. Malcolm Gladwell, a researcher and journalist, says that professional athletes and musicians practice over 10,000 hours in order to master a discipline. So I wonder, how many hours have you put in preparing for the trials God has for you, or has and is going to give you? I mean, think about it. If we don't pray and seek God on a normal day when things are going fine, are we going to naturally do it right away when a trial hits us, when trouble hits us? If we don't make it a priority to reach out to our brothers and sisters when things are fine and we can connect with them and build community, are we going to do it when we are actually in need? And say our brothers and sisters start helping us, are we going to feel like it's our family helping us, or are we going to feel indebted to those people because, like, we haven't really invested time before that in them? See, perseverance is not an easy thing, because sometimes trials, they can last for a long time. And I think James starts to address that from verses 5 to 8. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to them. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should think that he will that man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. One kind of interesting historical fact about the book of James is that Martin Luther, the famous reformer from the 15th and 16th century, he actually had trouble accepting James into the canon. I mean, he was already part of the canon, but he struggled with it for one reason in particular, that he didn't see the message of justification by faith that's found in Romans. If you don't really know what that means, justification by faith is that free choice that we have to come to Christ. Because we don't have to earn salvation, because Christ has offered it freely, and that's what it means to be justified. He has justified, he has taken our sin away. And so it is only by faith that we can come to him, or it is only faith that we need to come to him. And if you read through James, there's times where you're reading through it where it appears a little bit legalistic, a little bit like you almost have to earn your faith a bit once you have it, or earn your salvation. But I think verses 5 through 8 illustrate a message that's found throughout the Gospels, found throughout Paul. And that's the message of faith. Because it's faith, it's not works, it's not anything else that will carry us through. When I was struggling with Jamie, I would read my Bible, and there was no prescribed step-by-step thing I had to do. It was like, do this, and Jamie will do this. No, it wasn't in there. It's verses like this that kind of give us a background, give us a guideline for how we're supposed to start acting. The passage uses here an image of being tossed around like a wave in the sea. You know, the wind's blowing it, and the current's just taking you wherever it goes. Your doubts. And that is how I felt at times. But when I was 9 years old, my family and I, we went on a summer vacation to this cottage, and by the beach there was this little like spring-fed stream that was running right by the beach. And so we followed it up a little ways, and there was this little waterfall, and it was this cool little thing, not very deep or anything like that. But my youngest brother, he was only 4 years old, he was coming along with us, and we were trying to catch minnows or something. And as we edged closer towards this little waterfall, because it was kind of neat, and the water was so cold, my little brother, he just like slipped right in. Kind of just like fell in, and he started to just like roll around in the water. And you know that like scary feeling you see when somebody's just like trying to get up above the water and they're just gasping for breath? And that's what he did. He did it a couple of times, and I jumped in and I just grabbed him by the chest, and I just planted my feet down and I stood up. It wasn't very deep water, probably only like that deep. But he was terrified. He was shaken up, and he, wanted to go see my mom right after that, of course. But I think when James talks about the waves tossing us around and the doubts tossing us around, he's talking about faith being our anchor. That image of we need to start planting our feet. It's not that the waves are going to go away, but we need to find something to anchor our feet in so that we aren't pushed around any longer. We aren't blown away so we're gasping for breath. But what are we supposed to do today? You know, what's holding us back sometimes from this when we're in trials? And this is where I think it took me a while, and it was actually only yesterday as I was really mulling over the next few verses that it finally dawned on me what God is trying to say in these verses. And verses 9 through 11 read, "The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. But the sun rises with the scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business." And when I first read this and when I first encountered this, I didn't really know how it fit in the passage. But what does this have to do with our trials? And finally, it was just like a eureka moment. I was finally like, it dawned on me that the rich man isn't somebody, I'm not supposed to identify myself with the one in humble circumstances, at least in my life situation. I'm the one who's rich. What do I mean by that? I mean, I'm not rich, by our culture standards, by no means. But I have far more than most people in this world have. You know, when times are tough, when times are hard, say financially, I know I'm still going to be able to find a job. There's always work out there to be found. Or, you know, when you struggle with an area you're living in because it's not that nice of an area, well, you know what? Often enough, we have the ability to pick up and move, whether we're renting or we're owning. We can pick up and go somewhere. Because the rich man, he should not take pride in his low position, or he should take pride in his low position, because what James is saying is that the rich man has the ability to just choose something else. He doesn't have to turn to God initially. When trials and suffering comes, he doesn't have to turn to God, because he has money to bail him out. He has other things in his own possession that he can turn to help him. And that's his low position. Because the brother in humble circumstances, the poor brother, he's the one who has nothing. When suffering and trials comes, he has nothing. The only thing he can turn to is God. The passage is reminiscent of when Jesus says to us that he who is last shall be first, and he who is first shall be last. That same image of the one who is last, all he has is God. That's the only one he can turn to. And I think often in our culture, it's more challenging to, or sometimes we're more apt to turn to something else, something that we can control and change on our own, rather than turn to God in those situations of suffering. And so we finally get to the last verse, and I think this verse caps off the entire passage. It says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." See, perseverance, it has eternal implications. When we are finished, we are awarded with what James describes as the crown of life. And that's kind of an old term, and I think the term maybe had more relevance 200 or 2,000 years ago. I mean, we can still understand what it means. But I really liked what Eugene Peterson said in The Message. And Eugene Peterson says that we will have life and more life. See, our reward is for things that are here. I read you that quote earlier on in the sermon that said, "The spiritual reality is that God will use the trial to develop something that we admittedly do not yet possess." And it's not that God is putting that trial in our life. It's not that God has designed that trial. I mean, sometimes he does, but for the most part, it's the world we live in. Sin and suffering are here. But God uses that create good, uses that to change us and transform us. And so we receive life in this world. We become better people in this world. But even then, we are rewarded in heaven. And what that may be, I have no idea. It's cooler than the coolest gift you've ever received. When I was writing this, I thought, what's the coolest gift I've ever received? I thought when I was 10, I received like a Super Soaker 3000. It was pretty awesome. I had this backpack on the back that it was filled with water and this big gun you could squirt people with. That was a pretty awesome gift. And it's better than that. Whatever it is in heaven, it's better than that. Sometimes the situations we need to persevere through are quite obvious. They're quite clear. And it's in those times that we need to remember that what we're suffering with is not necessarily God's design, as I've already said. But that in Romans 8, we must remember that God works for the good of those who love him. And so even in the hopeless situation or that feels hopeless, God can give us hope. As a hopeless situation or the feeling of hopelessness is only for those who know with certainty what's going to happen. As Christians, we should never despair. But I think there are also times in our lives where persevering does not seem as obvious. Or we just don't need to at that point. Things are going pretty good in our lives. And I think it's in these times that Satan helps us forget about the fact that we need to be preparing for it. I mean, have you ever noticed that when things are going good, we sometimes tend to pray less? Or we sometimes stop reading our Bible as much or studying just different aspects of the Word, or we even just stop focusing so much on Christian fellowship or our need for it. We just come to church, do our thing, and go home and carry on with life. But it's in times where things are going well, where God has blessed us with some good times. It's in those times that we need to learn to develop those deeper prayer lives. We need to learn to develop and set roots in our community so that we will have a family to rely on when times are tough. I want to take you back to what happened with my foreman, Jamie, to kind of wrap up this sermon. As I stated earlier, my faith was being shaken. I knew I wanted to stand before him, and I wanted to defend the faith, but, you know, I needed to first plant my feet. I was letting the waves toss me around. And so I started by just beginning to pray for opportunities to share things that I had known and that I experienced. And that was pretty key, things that I had actually experienced. Because how can you refute somebody who says they experienced something? And so I started to read. I also started to study more, and I started to read the book Case for Christ. For those of you who ever have, you know, questions about that early origins of the New Testament and about Jesus, like, this is a great book to start. Very easy read, but also very foundational answers that can help you in, you know, drawing up some of those questions. And so, you know, I was talking with Jamie, and we would just have more conversations. I was getting a little more confident with him. And eventually it came up again that, he requoted himself saying the scriptures were inaccurate and the New Testament, there isn't anything, you know, before the 4th century or before the 400s. And I said, no, you're wrong. And I told him that we have manuscripts, and it's not the whole Gospel of John, but it's a piece of the Gospel of John without a doubt, that they found it in Egypt. It was written on a piece of papyrus, which is, you know, a type of paper, and it's dated around 125 A.D. And for those of you who don't know, that we believe that the Gospel of John was written either in Asia Minor, which is kind of where Turkey is today, or on the island of Patmos, where John was imprisoned. And so if it was written there, and we think it was written later in the first century, so I mean maybe 90 AD, maybe 80 AD, somewhere in there, somehow it had to have gotten wherever he was. It had to be probably copied a number of times, and then somehow it ended up in Egypt in 125. Around there. You know, he lost his cool when I said that. He started saying, Randall, you can't put your trust in men. I mean, the history books are flawed with poor scholarship. I'm like, okay. And he said, you know, the scholars I read, you know, they're right. He's like, I know they're men. And I paused and then he paused and he kind of realized, like, you know, he refuted his own case. He just said, I can't put my trust in men, but he said, you know, the history scholars that he reads are right, men. He kind of just stopped and he dropped that subject. He didn't even approach it again. But, you know, Jamie and I, we finished the year on a pretty good note. He told me that, you know, he told me that I was different from other Christians, that he respected me for who I was. I suspect that many of those Christians that he had met and talked with before had given up on him. They stopped just trying to talk with him because it was probably just too hard. But it was only when I was able to firmly plant my feet, firmly study and pray, and just other advice from other believers that I was able to finally start turning the tables and just standing up for my faith and sharing my experiences. So if there's one thing I want to leave you with today, it's this, and it's going to be actually re-quoting that same quote I quoted earlier. The spiritual reality is that God will use this trial to develop something that we admittedly do not yet possess. Don't run from your trials. If you're struggling with them now, please seek out close brother or sister here. Help them encourage you through it and just seek God. And he will give you life and more life. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word that just can encourage us and inspire us. Lord, I ask that you would seal whatever it is that, you know, maybe you've spoken on people's hearts, that you would just seal it on their hearts today, that they'd be able to take it with them in times of trouble, and also that times that are good and filled with blessing. Jesus, we just ask for life and more life.